Yeah. Yep, so you've got speed. And then you work, you can work on...
You can work on your pedal tone.
Well, good morning and welcome to New Ray Christian Fellowship. If you're on vacation or you're visiting with us this morning, we are so very, very glad that you're here. Unfortunately, as Rick said, our pastor, Pastor Scott, had to leave suddenly this week for a family emergency, and we'll be praying for him this morning. But we are still very glad that you're here. I'm sorry you're going to miss his exegesis of the word. I was wondering, have you ever thought or considered the fact that, I don't know about you, this is just me, but when I go to present the gospel to someone, I try to, you know, I'll pray for them, and then I try to formulate a list of scriptures, you know, the Roman road. I think of all the objections, the arguments that they might make. I try to formulate some good responses, and then I, when I sit down with them, I try to present it logically and coherently. And many times, in fact, most of the time, it is to no avail. I don't know if you've had that experience. If you have, I suspect that, like me, you had your verses ready, you had prepared for questions and objections, and you did present a logical explanation of the gospel. Why is it that it is so hard for people to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm ashamed to say I used to think it was because they were just dumb. That's not it. So this morning we're going to look into why people are reluctant to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to take the gospel to the whole world. And yet, Lord, you know we are timid, foolishly overcome by fear. So, Lord, we are like little children afraid of the dark. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may be bold and confident. Give us a love for the lost. Let us see them as you see them, as they are. Men and women, friends, even family members. They're a heartbeat away from your wrath and eternal death. Father, we also think of the Yale family this morning, of Scott and Rebecca, and we just pray that you'd be with them as they mourn the passing of Rebecca's mother. Comfort and embrace them as only you can, Lord, in your arms of love. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I've come to the realization that there are a lot of reasons people rely on to reject the gospel of Christ. Sometimes it's just a hatred of God. God talks about it in the scripture, that men will hate me, and they will hate you because you are part of me, you're with me, you're my children. We have also, he's also told us it's due to pride. Sometimes it's just a passion for darkness, for sin. Sometimes it's just as simple as apathy. They just really don't care. They're not looking for a relationship with the Lord. And there are a host of others. But intellectual incapacity is not one of them. Because we read in Timothy 3:14, where Paul tells Timothy, you knew from childhood the scriptures. And the word he uses there for childhood is brephos, which just means still in the womb. And I don't know how that works. Or he says, from the womb. So maybe he meant, okay, after you were born. And brephos can also mean a small infant, a little girl, a little boy. So we know that the gospel can be received by them as well. So for those of you who've worked in kids camp and child evangelism fellowship, know that these can be receptive hearts and minds. Yeah, I guess it's true that if you can be so low that perhaps you can't understand the gospel, an imbecile could not understand or accept. I often think, many years ago, Donna and I suffered a miscarriage. That child never heard the gospel, never had an opportunity to accept the Lord or embrace the Lord as his or her Savior. But usually when I present the gospel to someone, they think about it, they receive it, they meditate on it, and then they say, it's not for me. That's a rejection of the gospel. That's completely different. So I do have trust that someday I will see that child. So why does the gospel seem incomprehensible to so many people? Well, just think about yourself. I think about myself. I didn't understand it until I was a sophomore in high school. I thought people who said that they have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ were just being presumptuous. No, you don't. How can you know? I avoided those people. Actually, it made me uncomfortable. Why? Why is that there, that reluctance? In his book, A Brief History of Time, Stephen Hawking tells the whimsical story of a scientist who was delivering a lecture in a little community center in town, and he began to explain to his audience that the Earth sits in a void. It rests on absolutely nothing. It is orbiting the sun, and it is held in its place in that orbit by gravity and centripetal force. And so is the moon around the Earth. And then he went on to explain how the entire solar system is orbiting around the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way. When he finished, there was polite applause, and an elderly woman stood up in the back. And she said, "What you have told us is rubbish. All rubbish. The world is really like a flat plate that sits on the back of a giant tortoise." Well, the scientist thought about that for a second, smiled knowingly, very condescendingly. He said to the old woman, "What, madam, is the tortoise standing on?" She thought about it for a moment. "So you're very clever, young man, very clever, but it's turtles all the way down." I'm sorry, I'm not keeping up with my slides. Now, she had not come to this opinion that there was an infinite regression of turtles by any reason or by any logic. She believed it because she chose to believe it. And because she never came to this conclusion of an infinite regression of turtles, by reason, no logic could ever persuade her to the contrary. Every person has these set of assumptions that they have chosen to believe. Philosophers call it a worldview. German philosophers were kind of the first to articulate it, and they called it the Weltanschauung. It's the set of assumptions that you make to interpret everything that you see around you. And in doing that, you have to accept by faith certain elements. Now, you may have some evidence, but you don't have any conclusive proof. For example, first thing you have to do when you're formulating your worldview is you have to decide God is or God is not. Both of those are elements of faith. I think at my stage in life, I am absolutely certain that God is. But as you formulate your worldview from time of a child, well, even as a child, you know, Romans 1 tells us that every man knows there is a God. We choose to suppress it. But when you decide, okay, God is, then you have to decide, well, is he a relational God? Does he want a relationship with me? Or is he non-relational? Is he the deistic God who just created everything and walked away? And if you decide that God is not, then the first thing you have to decide is, why am I here? Do I have within myself the ontological power of being? Have I always been? interestingly enough, there's about a third of the world's population that thinks, yeah, I've always been. I don't remember it. But I have always been. I'm a part of God. And for those who are wise enough to go, well, I don't think I've always been. Well, then you don't have the absolute power of being. You have contingent being. And if you have contingent being, someone made you. Well, who made you? This worldview is perhaps best illustrated in Tom Clancy's The Hunt for Red October. And if you read the book, watch the movie, the plot revolves around a Soviet submarine commander, Marco Ramius. And Ramius has a brand new, highly secret Russian submarine. He wants to take it to the West and defect to the United States. And so the Russian Navy discovers what he's up to, and the entire Russian fleet goes out to destroy his submarine and sink him. So to escape, he takes his submarine and at very high speed navigates through an underwater canyon that's very narrow. And he has a map. That map was his worldview at that time. He couldn't be certain of where the canyon walls were because he couldn't see them, but he trusted his map. He had faith in his map. That's like a worldview. And so he proceeded at top speed, evading the Soviet fleet, knowing that every so often, knowing his speed and his direction, when to turn, and he successfully navigated the canyon. So a moment of high drama in the movie. Your worldview is like that map. If you have a valid, a coherent, logically coherent map, you can usually successfully navigate life. If you have an incoherent worldview, inevitably you will collide with an outcropping of rock. In their book on critical thinking, Richard and Linda Elder write, "We have a belief system, a mental map of ideas, assumptions, and so on, through which we experience everything in the world. And most of us are largely trapped within our worldview because there is a natural tendency to think one knows more than one knows." I don't know if you're guilty of that, but I know I am. So when you go to share the gospel, love of Jesus Christ, with your neighbor, understand the reason he doesn't understand, he doesn't think like you. His whole world view is different. And that world view, scientists have discovered, philosophers have discovered, is largely made in surveys, is largely made on wishful thinking, not made on really any evidence. And once it's formulated, people will misinterpret facts or ignore them in order to hold on, maintain their worldview. So every unbeliever's worldview, sounds cruel, is irrational. To some extent, every person that you share the gospel with who does not already know the Lord Jesus Christ is to some degree insane. So no wonder it's hard. So how do you break through that irrational worldview? Well, perhaps the most effective and best way is you pray. And you love them as you love yourself. When you pray and you pray that God will open their eyes, what you're really praying for is that God would show them the error of their worldview. But there is a place for logic, for reason. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together." And he's saying that to the lost, calling them, let's sit down and logically think this through. And Peter says, come now. Oh, I'm way behind. Excuse me. I don't know. We don't worry about that. Okay, here we go. He says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. That's logic. That's a cogent explanation for the hope that is in you. And we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'm sure you all know the word there is logos. And it means word, but it doesn't mean word in the grammatical sense. It means things which have been put together in the mind, your thoughts that have been gathered together and then expressed in words. So it's not the words, it's the thought, it's the meditation, it's the logic, it's the reason behind them. That's the logos. It's reason, the mental faculty of thinking, meditating, reasoning, calculating. So in a very real sense, when Jesus says, I am the truth, I am the embodiment of truth, we also read in Scripture that he is logic. He is pure reason. And in order to introduce people to Christ, we need to be prepared to make that reasonable argument. I found it fascinating that the Greek philosopher Heraclitus looked around, and it just seemed to him, as is confirmed by the first chapter of Romans, that he saw order, he saw design, he saw thought in the universe around him. And he called it the Logos. And he said, but he had one curious thing about this Logos. He says, of this truth, that is the Logos, real as it is, men always prove to be uncomprehending, both before they have heard of it and when once they have. He continues, people who remain uncomprehending, even when they have heard of the Logos, are like the deaf. To them applies the witness of the saying, though present, they are absent. I mean, that comes, I mean, this is long before the New Testament, but that's confirmed in Scripture. Yeah, their eyes are closed, their ears are closed. They can't think. Why is that? The Bible tells us in Romans 1 about how they suppress the truth and the wrath of God falls upon them. They know that God is because God says, I showed it to them. That my divine nature and eternal power have been clearly perceived ever since creation and the things that have been made. So when a person tells you that he does not know, that he does not believe God exists, he's lying to you. I wouldn't suggest that you phrase it that way, but he is. He does know. So, how do you break through? The unbeliever has not constructed his worldview by any form of reasonable analysis. And Jonathan Swift said, it is useless to attempt to reason a man out of a thing he has never reasoned himself into. You know, this is going to be an hour and a half sermon. I got to sit down. I'm sorry. Anyway, So how do you show a person that their worldview is not correct? Well, you can show them that, or hope to show them, that any worldview that is logically incoherent, empirically inadequate, or existentially irrelevant is suspect. So what does all that mumbo-jumbo mean? Well, a world that is logically incoherent is one that's just not logically sound. Take the old lady, for instance. She believed there was this infinite regression of turtles. You can't have an infinite regression. It's a logical fallacy. So let's say, for example, that you have a falling chain of dominoes. Now, you can't see either end, and so you assume, well, they've been falling like this forever. There was never a beginning. There's never going to be an end. They just fall. But think about it for a second. Each domino does not have the power to change itself. If left alone, that domino is going to stay standing forever. So each domino falls because of an intermediate cause, the domino next to it. And an intermediate cause has to have a first cause. So they are it's like a friend loans you a book. And it's not his. He checked it out of the library. But he loans it to you. Now, he didn't really check it out of the library. He borrowed it from a friend who borrowed it from a friend who borrowed it for a friend. And an infinite regression into the past. Well, if that's the case, no one ever checked it out of the library, and yet you're holding it. It's a logical fallacy. Now, I don't know whether the old woman would be susceptible to that, but we see it all the time. We see this with our Mormon friends. Mormons believe that God was once like us. He was just a man. And because he was faithful to his God and obeyed him, he was exalted and became the God of this planet. And he had spirit children, which are you and I. And then if we are good Mormons and we are obedient, then we will become gods, have our own planet, and have spirit children of our own. And that is an infinite regression, going back, never having a beginning. That's impossible. It's a logical fallacy. Now, my point is not to demean our Mormon friends or little old ladies, for that matter, but just to illustrate how a worldview can be logically incoherent. A worldview is empirically inadequate if it seems to violate something that can be confirmed by your eyes, by empirical evidence, things you can see and touch. So, for example, the old lady, by the time she concluded that there was an infinite regression of turtles, the world had been circumnavigated by seamen for 500 years. So there was some evidence out there that, no, the Earth's not flat. You can't fall off the edge. And she ignores it. She ignores the empirical evidence. Same thing is true, again, with our friends, the Mormons. The Mormons in the Book of Mormon, they talk about the extensive histories of the people who lived in North America, for which there is not one shred of archaeological evidence. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, mentions Hittites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Perizzites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvidites, Zemarites, Hamathites, Amalekites, Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites, and as J. Vernon McGee used to say, and all the other electric lights. And one by one, those peoples have been found. They have been discovered in archaeological digs. The same is not true of the peoples recorded in the Book of Mormon. And finally, your worldview can be existentially irrelevant. And what I mean by that is you cannot live in it. You cannot exist in the worldview that you have created for yourself. So I say we owe a little bit of a debt to our postmodernist friends who believe there is no God, because they've raised several points about what happens if there is no God. I'm going to say that this Sharpie is green. Barry, I don't see Barry, but okay, there he is. Barry thinks it's yellow. Charles thinks it's purple. Terry, you think it's blue. And then there are a bunch of you that lesser beings that may think it's a hot pink. But if there is no God, who is to say what the color of this pen is? There's no one above me. I am homo mensura. I am the measure of all things. So Barry can say it's yellow, and that's what's called by postmodernists relative truth. It's true that it's yellow for him and it's green for me. And we can't ever get above that. So if there is no God, there is no truth. There's no absolute truth. There's my truth, there's your truth, but there's no absolute truth because nothing stands above us. The postmodernists also the postmodernist, when he denies God, it leads him into a lot of ridiculous statements. So, for example, he says, there is no absolute truth because there is no God, and that's the absolute truth. You see the problem with that? And then he proceeds to say, if you think about it logically, since there is no God, there can be no logic because all is chaos. How do you prove that there can be no how do you prove logically there can be no logic? And because there is no logic or law of non-contradiction, we know there can be no knowledge. You can't really know anything for sure. And we know that for sure. So in order to, when you present the gospel And they raise objections, there's a host of them that they can raise. In order to argue their objections, they have to enter into your worldview. They have to unknowingly adopt a biblical worldview. They have to unknowingly adopt a Christian worldview where there is truth and knowledge and order and reason. If they stay within their own worldview, there's no reason to even talk. I often wondered what Jesus meant when he said, do not, I'm behind again. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. For the passionate atheist, for the passionate postmodernist, the passionate materialist, we can pray for them. We should love them. But just be aware that they are immune to reason. So your only two weapons at that point are love and prayer. Why is it that people are attracted to meaningless? I've often wondered that. I love being a Christian, knowing that there is order, that God loves me. There is such a thing as love and truth and knowledge. Well, there's a story of a gentleman that I read and watched quite a bit online. I met the name of William Provine. I became very fond of him. William Provine, professor of history of science at Cornell, and he was an evolutionist. He did not believe in God, but I liked the guy. And he had to make those faith choices. And he chose, he said, scientific knowledge, now, really, it's theories, but he said, scientific knowledge is clearly inconsistent with most religious traditions. And what they call knowledge, it clearly is inconsistent with most religious positions. So he chose scientific knowledge, theories, over God, and says there is no God. And then he reasoned from that, a logic which he shouldn't have, well, then there are no purposive principles in nature. In other words, there's no purpose. Everything is random. Everything is chaotic. It just kind of happened and fell together. Organic evolution, he says, occurred by various combinations of random genetic drift, natural selection, Mendelian, heredity, and other purposeless mechanisms. And then he has to make another jump to the next faith element. He logically says, well, then there is no life after death. When we die, we are really dead. Nothing of us survives. Humans are complex organic machines that die completely with no survival of soul or psyche. When you die, you're not going to be surprised because you're going to be completely dead. Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm going to be really surprised. But at least I'm going to hell, or I won't have all those grinning preachers from Sunday morning. Then he takes the next obvious step. No foundation for ethics exists. In other words, there's nothing right or wrong. No inherent moral or ethical laws exist, nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. It's getting dark. And then he says, well, if that's true, no ultimate meaning in life exists. How can we have meaning in life? Natural selection is a process leading every species almost certainly to extinction and cares as much for the HIV virus as for humans. Nothing could be more uncaring than the entire process of organic evolution. So, what's it for? Life is meaningless. And then finally he said, human free will is non-existent. Humans and other animals make choices frequently, but these are determined by the interaction of heredity and environment and are not the result of free will. We do what we do because this is the way we've evolved to do it. Free will is not hard to give up because it's a horribly destructive idea to our society. Free will is what we use to, as an excuse to treat people like, beep, 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 I have to edit a little bit, when they do something wrong in society. We say to the person, you did something wrong out of your free will, therefore we have justification for revenge all over your behind. We put people in prison, turning them into lousier individuals than they ever were. This horrible system is based upon this idea of free will. Can you see how his worldview is logically incoherent, empirically inadequate, and existentially irrelevant? He tries to defend his worldview logically when there can be no logic in an uncaused, purposeless, chaotic explosion of the universe out of nothing. And moreover, I would argue that it's empirically inadequate. He says, oh yeah, I've got all this scientific evidence to prove evolution is true. No, he doesn't. I frequently read the research articles that appear in scientific journals written by evolutionists, and when they're amongst themselves, they talk freely about the inadequacies of their theory. You won't hear it on Discovery Channel or National Geographic. Oh yeah, they have a lot of doubts. So I think there's an empirical inadequacy. And finally, he says we have no free will, and people who seek justice are evil. Now, he just said there can be no morality and there can be no wrong, and yet the police, judges, juries, we're all wrong because we seek justice. Aren't we just doing what we were evolved to do under his worldview? Of course we are. So he cannot live inside his worldview. He has to use moral language. Oh, you put somebody in prison, they just become lousier. What do you mean? There can be no such thing as a lousy person because no person is evil. There's no such thing as wrong. And I was, I have to admit, very saddened September 1st, 2015, when I learned that William Provine had died of brain cancer. I liked him. We could have been friends. He was very articulate. I liked the way he argued. I didn't agree with him. I liked the way he was arguing. And what makes me really sad is now he's really, really surprised. But was he? Or is he surprised? Because, again, the first chapter of Romans tells us, no, he's not really surprised. He knew all along God was there. So why do people cling to this philosophy, this worldview of meaninglessness? Well, it's pretty clear from Provine's words that he did it because he wanted to escape moral responsibility for his deeds. Aldous Huxley, an atheist, was very honest. He said, well, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We wonder why God in Romans says they are without excuse. So what are we to do in conclusions? Well, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Paul Karras, the former pastor here, used to say, just invite your neighbor over for dinner. This is not hard. Get to know him. Fellowship with him. Two, pray for your neighbor. There are countless testimonies of wicked sinners who have been changed by prayer. St. Augustine comes to mind instantly. Do not be offended when your neighbor attacks you, demeans you, or ceases to be your friend. For when you say you need Jesus to forgive you of your sins, you're telling him, in so many words, you're going to hell. That's offensive. It also is true. Unfortunately, it is the truth, and it is an unescapable fact that is the essential element of why the gospel is good news. And so be ready with an answer when they ask you for the hope that is within you. And don't think that you can do this. You can't. I mean, I can't. You just simply make yourself available to be used by God. Spreading the gospel is the ultimate state, I think, of spiritual warfare. People talk about going out and casting out demons and so, yeah, that's spiritual warfare. But encountering an unbeliever and sharing the gospel with him in love, I think it's the highest form of spiritual warfare. Dwight Eisenhower said, "No plan of operations reaches with any certainty beyond the first encounter with the enemy's main force." So it's not going to go exactly as you plan. Lean on the Lord. David said, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can a man do to me?" So what should we do? We walk in wisdom. That means inside of a biblical worldview. Prayer and love armed with the word. Toward, that means do not avoid, which I often do. Those who are outside, who are out there in that irrational world. Redeeming, that is using the time, not letting it go to waste. Let your speech always be with grace, that's gentle and kind, seasoned with salt. Salt preserves food. So salt, he's talking about, restrains evil, just like the Word of God. You may know how you ought to answer each one. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please forgive me, for I have preached a message that I do not do. I often slink away from those who are perishing. I often say to myself, well, I don't want to offend them, Lord. I do not want to drive them away. But how can they believe if they haven't heard? So make me bold. Make my brothers and sisters here this morning bold. Give us a love for the lost. Lord, I pray this little church in this little town would be used by you to bring many into a saving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Use us to glorify yourself. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.